Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. God made a covenant with David in the Old Testament. That is a covenant, a very prominent covenant that features in the New Testament alongside others. We continue to journey through the Old Testament this morning to 2 Samuel, where David has ascended to the throne of Israel. That was quite a process. He was not the first king. Saul was the first king. He wasn't working out. So the priest Samuel anointed David in secret until Saul kind of self-destructed, which he eventually did. He did not completely honor God. He committed suicide in battle to avoid being killed by Israel's mortal enemies at the time, which were the Philistines. And David had been an upcoming military hero and a part of King Saul's court and married one of Saul's daughters, Michal. But Saul had grown jealous because of David's popularity, and so he didn't like David anymore. To give you an idea of where we are on the timeline in this series, Abraham, who we talked about several weeks ago, may have been alive somewhere as early as the 22nd century BC. Now, I'm sure scholars would differ on that, at least according to some timelines, around 2160 BC. The exodus from Egypt was probably somewhere between the 15th century and the 13th century BC, 1446, 1250. Again, depends on how scholars reconstruct the timeline. And David probably started ascending to the throne somewhere in the latter half of the 11th century BC, from between 1050 and 1000 BC. And here the timeline is getting a little bit more coherent, a little more certain of that. The archaeology, I think, is a little stronger around it. And again, he's a military leader first, and the way he becomes a military leader is because of that famous showdown he had with the giant Goliath, the Philistine. And so he becomes more and more popular until Saul self-destructs and David ascends to the throne. Now, when he becomes king, and this to this day, David's reign is fresh in the mind of modern Jewish people, because what he did was he united the tribes of Israel. He makes Jerusalem the political center of the nation. He makes it the spiritual center of the nation, because before he dies, he purchases land for a temple to be built. So King David is, to this day, considered one of the most important political leaders and spiritual leaders that ever lived in the history of Israel. And God had made several covenants in the New Testament that were sort of cumulative. In the time of Abraham, the day of Abraham, we have this covenant with then Abram, later Abraham, saying, I will make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation, and all the peoples of the world would be blessed through you. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant has to do with the Ten Commandments and the establishment of a law, a law code that's actually becomes very extensive, but it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that's the Mosaic covenant, is that if you obey these laws, I will, you know, if you do this, I will do that. I will bless you and you'll, you know, continue to sustain you as a people. And of course, we know that that didn't happen very often in the Old Testament. And with David, there's a bit of a different covenant. God says in 2 Samuel 7, David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And this is very important to us as Christians, because in the Gospels, the lineage of Jesus is traced to David. And so Jesus is considered the fulfillment of this covenant, sometimes called the Davidic covenant by scholars. He is the fulfillment of this because he is now the new king. And of course, his reign will look very different. So that, now you have some of the history and the theology around who David was. Now we can ask another question. Who was he as a person? And he was a very vivid technicolor kind of person. He's a man of passion. He's a poet. He's a philosopher. He's a warrior. Very often, all those roles don't live in one body, but in David, they did. Poetry, philosophy, warrior, spiritual leader. He lives passionately. He loves passionately. He sins passionately, unfortunately. and he repents passionately. Psalm 51 is a psalm of his that is very beautiful. It is a sorrowful psalm of repentance because he did some terrible things, as many of the patriarchs did. In our passage for today, the one we're going to read in a moment, David is celebrating a victory over the Philistines, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant, the one that we meet in the era of Moses, to Jerusalem. And this represents one of the oldest and most spiritual symbols of Israel. By now, it's a couple hundred years old. And it's installed in this new seat of victory and abundance. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read, David went, and he brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and fatling. This was part of his agricultural society, showing value by offering that which was most valuable to God. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. He danced before the Lord with all his might. Now the writer notes, David was girded with a linen ephod, kind of like a very light piece of clothing. And he's dancing with all his might. Now, there are no pants, okay? So David and all the house of Israel, we'll come back to that because it's an important point to the passage, actually. All the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of the trumpet. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city, his wife looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing. Remember, no pants. Leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. They brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their home. So it was a feast. It was a feast. So David, what can we learn about him from this passage? And what do we make of this interesting ceremony and celebration? Well, the first thing that I think about when I think about who he was and what he did was, and this passage as a whole, is there are so many opportunities for worship. So many opportunities for worship. This ceremony is not a formal service in the liturgy of Israel, as far as I can tell. This is more like that party they have after the World Series or the Super Bowl or the World Cup, where everybody is coming out to celebrate. Everybody's rushing the field. Everybody's excited. And somebody grabs the mic, and they give a speech, and there's a trophy and everything. It's sort of that kind of celebration. It's a party. The crowd is going wild here. And yet, the first thing David does is he turns it into a moment of worship. He's a hero. He's won this military. He's the leader who's won the battle. He's a hero once again. I mean, he is as popular as you can get in ancient Israel between the thing with Goliath and winning this battle. He's the king. But instead of taking the mic and talking about how hard he worked that year and preparing for the game and all that other stuff, flashing his sponsors' merchandise, he made a ritual sacrifice and he danced his heart out before God. He took what could have been a secular moment, a wild party, and turned it into worship. He captured the moment and said, I have to offer this up to God. He's interesting. He's surprisingly introspective if you read the Psalms, many of which are attributed to him. Saul didn't have that kind of depth, but David did. And I think part of what he's responding to is the presence of God in this moment. They really feel like God has, to put in a colloquial term, saved their bacon. I mean, the Philistines were no small enemy. And Israel was not a mighty nation. And yet, God brought them together, and there was a victory, and they could have another season of a full autonomy of being Israel without being harassed by the Philistines. And so there's this moment where he sees the moment. He's like, there is true joy here. It's brilliant, really. And he invites all of Israel into that. Considering David as a model here, we could pause to ask ourselves, like, when there's an ordinary yay moment, like, oh, yeah, great. Oh, whew, the bill got paid, or oh, there, you know, this happened at work, or oh, I got the job or promotion, things that could be like a secular, ordinary moment, like how could that be turned into a moment of worship? How could we offer that up to God and say, thank you, God, I feel joy here, but I can't really experience the depth of my joy without bringing God into the moment, without bringing God into the picture. So David has this introspection where he sees the possibility for divine joy, and he broke protocol. What could have been sort of like a victory military party, he turned it into a spiritual moment. And I love people that have insight, who sort of, when there's sort of a way that things are supposed to happen, they have a way of derailing it in a good way. I once saw a clip of the famous actor and comedian Russell Brand on a British talk show. Russell Brand is a very witty comedian, quick and witty, and as often as the case on talk shows, the host at the end of the segment, what was supposed to be the end of the segment, said, "Well, Russell, this has been a delightful conversation, but we're running out of time." And Brand interrupted, "Oh, no, 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 we're not. Time is limitless. You can't ever run out of it. You can have as much of it as you want. Let's keep talking." And so I think they talked right until they got, like, literally forced a commercial break. In like manner, the insightful poet Mary Oliver wrote a poem called Don't Hesitate. She writes, "If you suddenly and unexpectedly feel joy, like I think David felt joy that day, don't hesitate. Give in to it. There are plenty of lives and whole towns destroyed or about to be. We are not wise and not very often kind, and much can never be redeemed. Still, life has possibility left." Perhaps this is its way of fighting back, that sometimes something happens better than all the riches or power in the world. It could be anything, but very likely you noticed it in the instance when love begins. And anyway, that's often the case. Anyway, whatever it is, don't be afraid of its plenty. Joy is not meant to be a crumb, or joy is not made to be a crumb. This poem, Russell Brand's comment about time, David's dancing, it reminds me of the possibility of seeing through an ordinary moment and recovering the joy that is possible. David also teaches us that knowing God fuels passion. It's like, what doesn't really go together is, yeah, I know God. Yeah, I have a relationship with God. Oh, I gotta go now. That doesn't really, that kind of ambivalence or disinterest and knowing God doesn't really go together if you read the Psalms. Knowing God fuels passion, and there can be this wild abandon. And it was his wild abandon that day that upset his wife. Now, commentators differ on what happened here. So I'm going to give you two different takes on the David dance in the Linnet Ephod. On the more conservative side of the analysis, the idea that David, he should have been wearing his full royal attire, which would have been several layers of clothing. So in much the way that when I'm about to hurry out the door, Julie catches me and they're like, "Are you going out in that?" And I'll say, "What do you mean?" And she'll say, "I would suggest that you do this, that, and so." And then I sort of trust her judgment. So I'm like, "I'm going to go do this, that, and so." So it was sort of that thing where he really was just didn't look good, wasn't well-dressed. And so she was scandalized because David sort of downgraded his office, the majesty of his office, by his attire. Now, the more mainstream view is that David got so caught up in celebrating that he did something that we might call the TMI dance or the too much information dance, and that everybody, because he's leaping and dancing in this light clothing that didn't have a belt and where they weren't pants, everybody got a little bit more of the king than they bargained for. And so his wife was upset and scandalized by that, and probably rightly so, but he didn't care. He was caught up in passion, and he lost awareness of the moment because he had so much passion. He had this passion, and his passion reminds us that joy is powerful. Joy is a powerful emotion in a good way, and it changes who we are in a given moment. Did you know, and I'm going to just extrapolate out from this passage, that joyful faith probably is good for us. A joyful faith is probably good for us. In a 2011 piece in Forbes, an author by the name of Eric Savitz tells us, "We're actually born smiling. 3D ultrasound now shows that developing babies appear to smile even in the womb. After they're born, babies continue to smile, initially mostly in their sleep, and even babies without sight smile in response to the sound of the human voice." An intriguing study, a 30-year study from UC Berkeley, examined the smiles of students in old yearbooks and then, later in life, measured their well-being and success throughout their lives. By measuring the smiles in the photographs, the snapshots in the yearbooks, researchers were able to predict, eventually, how fulfilling and how long-lasting their marriages would be, how highly they would score on standardized tests of well-being and general happiness, and how inspiring they would be to others. The widest smilers consistently ranked highest in all of the above. He continues, even more surprising was a 2010 Wayne State University research project that examined the baseball card photos of major league players from 1952. The study found that the span of a player's smile could actually predict the span of his life. Players who didn't smile in their pictures lived an average of only 72.9 years, while players with beaming smiles lived an average of 79.9 years. That's 7 years longer. Could be a coincidence, maybe not. What about churches? What about church members? Churches can be dour places. Churches can be negative places. Or they can be places where people are just sort of checked out and bored. What if the joyful worship of David fills a place, maybe a gap in our understanding that we need? Presbyterians are typically, traditionally, stereotypically known as a pretty stiff people because Calvin, John Calvin, and predestination is a part of our history. Sometimes Presbyterians are laughingly dubbed the frozen chosen. They don't move around too much in worship. I had a friend who left our vibrant community, St. Andrews, years ago, and he moved to another place. And I said, where did you end up in church? He told me it wasn't a Presbyterian. He said, we tried the Presbyterian church first. And he paused for a moment. He was like, and this is somebody in the financial industry who's around a lot of formality. He said, Dan, it was like everybody had starched their shorts. That's how he put it to me. But maybe there's a different way of doing things, and I think we are doing it here at St. Andrews. Maybe we can create this place of joyful faith and live every day a joyful faith that extends our lifespan, extends not only quantitatively in terms of making it longer, but qualitatively in terms of making it better and making the world a different place for those around us. Joy is transformation. It's not like David's doing his thing and leaping and dancing and people are like, no, the whole place went wild. Because joy is contagious. That's who David was. And I chose this passage because I wanted to encapsulate part of his life as sort of him being the apostle of joy. He was many other things, and not all of them good, but he was the apostle of joy. He took the route of maximum passion. And I'm wondering, in modern discipleship, what if we found a way to take our personal and corporate life together, meaning our life together as a group, in a direction of joy? We've been through a lot the last couple of years as a society. We've been through a lot. Maybe we could commit this next year to being a place of joy where people could come and learn to be happy again. Learn to be happy again. So what if we continue to deepen our bonds as friends in Christ and share the joy of the Holy Spirit together? How might it change us? How might it change the corporate us? How might it change the world around us? Let's pray and ask God to guide us. Almighty God, we thank you for this opportunity to come together, to worship you, to experience joy. We thank you for people like David in the New Testament and his passion, which gives us permission to be a passionate and joyful people, to remind us that Christianity should not be a dour kind of endeavor that's an obligation or drudgery, but something that we look forward to because we are renewed every week by coming together and sharing the joy of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we might be renewed during this time and that it might encourage us to go out into the week and share joy this week in the name of Christ. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit for the purpose of sharing joy this week. Amen.